Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Real Perspective. This week he will be focusing on Matthew 7, 1-8 as we continue in the series Becoming Real. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/becomingreal.
It's good to be together in the presence of God. Let's pray as we approach Scripture together today. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Thank you for your loving kindness. Scripture tells us it's better than life, therefore our lips will praise you. And that's what we're doing, Lord. We're praising you for who you are, and we ask, Lord, that you would draw close to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to know you more, even as we're here together in worship. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to truly reign supreme in us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here in our lives, both in this place here on Eastbrook's campus and in each and every one of our lives, wherever we might be, even online. We ask, oh God, that you would bring glory to your name. And give me grace, Lord, as I am here, that I might truly decrease and grow small, so that you would be glorified in us. Lord, help me to grow small. Help you to take the center place, Lord. Increase, oh Lord. Be the center. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This past week has been a beautiful week. And I know and I hope some of us have been able to enjoy the beginning of Major League Baseball. I'm thankful the Brewers won their series against the Cubs, mostly because I'm not a Cubs fan. I'm a White Sox fan. The White Sox, you may not hear a lot about them. They're the other team in Chicago that gets no glory, even though the Cubs have only won a World Series once in 100 years. The White Sox are predicted to have a good season this year, but it's off to a little bit of a rough start. Like the Brewers, they're 4-4. And last Saturday, that came to a real focus in a game against the Los Angeles Angels that displayed some of the White Sox's weaknesses. In the third inning, center fielder Luis Robert misjudged a fly ball, and while he was calling all the other players off from the catch and went up for it, the ball did not land in his glove, but landed instead on his head. Bounced off. It was an error that I'm sure proved physically painful, but also became mentally and emotionally painful, as the two runs that were scored as a result of that error were the difference in their loss of that game. Sometimes you misjudge things, and it has bad consequences. Sometimes we misjudge a situation, and much to our own angst, it brings difficulties for ourselves and others. Sometimes we misjudge people, and it hinders us and them from living the good life. And Jesus understands this, and this is why, as we keep going through the Sermon on the Mount in this series, Becoming Real, when we get to Matthew chapter 7, the first six verses, Jesus begins to talk about judging and misjudging and how it affects our life, not only with God, but with one another. This is the text that we're going to look at today, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Feel free to turn there with me if you'd like. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank or the log or the beam in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Another light teaching from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, disciples, his people, don't judge or condemn one another. Instead, with discernment and love, they help one another grow. When Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged, I think we have to ask ourselves, what does the word judge mean? If you get into the Greek, It may not help you as much as you think. The word krino, from which this word comes, has a range of meaning that relates to areas of moral discernment, being able to tell good from bad, or it also touches on laws, areas of law and government, and even final damnation by God, all kind of fall within the sphere of the word krino, which kind of mirrors the reality of the word judge in our own English dictionaries. If you look up the range of meaning of the word judge in English, you will see at least some like this: to form an opinion about something through careful weighing of evidence and testing of premises. Second one says to hold as an opinion. A third definition says this: to form an estimate or evaluation of, especially to form a negative opinion about, particularly of people. So sometimes knowing the original languages actually doesn't help you a lot, because it really just highlights the fact that we need to understand what sense of judge is Jesus using here. What is he trying to get at? Now, I think one of the ways we can do that is kind of narrowing it down. Now, we can probably agree that Jesus does not mean here that people should not use moral discernment about what is good and bad. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount has been an exposition about what is good and what is bad and how to live accordingly. And many of Jesus' teachings are aimed at that essential thing, to help us understand what's the good life and what's the bad life and how to discern the difference and then live in a way that reflects the good life that is called to us by God. Clearly, Jesus doesn't really mean his disciples should throw out moral discernment about what's good and what's evil. That's not what's going on here. And it also seems pretty clear that Jesus isn't talking about the context of a law court or to governmental settings, even if there are some implications of what he's saying for those settings. As you go on in this passage and you hear Jesus use the word brother, and you see him talk about relationships, it's pretty clear that Jesus is talking about the way that people relate interpersonally, and specifically because of his use of brother, it seems that Jesus is talking about the way his community, the disciple community, relates with one another. Let me just put it in straighter terms. He's talking about the way the church relates to each other in light of what it means to live in the kingdom of God, what it means to live the good life. And so when we get within this context of personal relationships, interpersonal relationships, many scholars have actually sort of helped us get a better sense of this by taking this phrase, do not judge, and putting another word in there, which I think captures the meaning of what Jesus is getting at. And it's this: do not condemn one another. Don't condemn each other. Don't sit in judgment out of a skewed view of others or of yourself or of God, and bring a false judgment down upon other people. And when we condemn people, when we judge, sit in judgment of them to condemn who they are or what they're doing, we are coming at it out of a skewed view of other people. And part of it is this, that we will begin to see other people as different from ourselves. And part of the reason that that happens is we actually will see people of different value than us, less valuable than us. Sometimes we see people as irredeemably damaged or lacking value and worthy of discriminatory treatment. We feel like we kind of can see each other through sort of a skewed view of others. And many times that relates to a skewed view that we have of ourselves, where we believe, even though we would never say this out loud, I'm better than other people. I'm more valuable. My perspective is more accurate automatically because it's mine than other people. I'm sure you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's just me, right? When we condemn other people, it also reveals not just a skewed view of others and ourselves, it also reveals a skewed view of God. Many times that we view God as an angry, destructive being who cannot wait to smite people. And you have to use that word because that's a biblical word, right? Can't wait to smite people, to hurt them, to bring judgment upon them. And so out of that place, then we say, in my desire to be like God, I cannot wait to bring down judgment upon people, to condemn them so that they might be smited. For the glory of God, of course. For the glory of God. Within all these things are two fatal sins that have been addressed by Jesus. It's scary how prevalent they can become in our life, and there are these: pride and anger. pride and anger. Jesus' disciples cannot live in the way of pride. Why? Because Jesus is not a prideful Savior. Why? Because God is actually a humble God. Why? Because humanity lived life well looks humble, not prideful, because it knows who it is and who it's not, and who's God and who's not. We are not God. And so humility is one of the key aspects of the life with God, and neither can the way of anger reflect Jesus' disciples, because anger, too, is contrary to the way of Christ. He did not come to condemn the world. Actually, it says in John 3, 16 and 17, but to save the world. Jesus came out of the fullness of God's love. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Anger does not accomplish the purposes of God. And then you might get into a discussion with me about righteous anger and Jesus making a whip of cords and turning over the money changers and all that stuff. Can I just say, we are not Jesus. Righteous anger, I don't know if I've ever really totally seen that in a human being. It's just too intermingled with unrighteous anger. It's oftentimes just too intermingled with pride and other things in our lives. If I'm gonna err on the side of anything, living in righteous anger or steering away from anger, I'm gonna tell you which one I think is the biblical way, steering away from anger. It's just too easy to justify our anger by putting the word righteous in front of it. Jesus says, in essence, in the Sermon on the Mount, neither pride nor anger accomplish the good life or lead to the good life. It is better to walk in the way of humility and love. And so this is so easy in our own day to find ourselves falling into other things, because in a day where there are so many political divides and there's so many media echo chambers and social media seems to have exacerbated those things within our lives, pride and anger seem to just boil over to a point that we are dehumanizing each other with less than a thought almost all the time. It is terrifying how much in the last year or two we have seen so much dehumanization of people, not just be under the surface in our hearts, but boil out into our real lives. We now ignore injustice. We cancel public figures without much more than a thought. We pummel each other's opinions with our own opinions. We hammer people's hurts with our own hurt. We make condemnation so much a part of our lives that we've ceased to recognize it anymore. And all I can say is, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And this is why Jesus' words in verse 2 are so important to hear, because he says this. He outlines there the principle of reciprocity. It's this: the way you judge or condemn, you will be judged or condemned. The way that you measure things out to other people, be careful, that's the way it's going to be measured back to you. And that should just stop us in our tracks in itself. It's hard to tell in this passage, is Jesus referring to the way we experience that from other people or the way that we experience it from God? And I actually think both are true. It's just a natural consequence that if we are angry and judgmental and condemning to others, that they will bring that back our way. It doesn't mean every time we experience anger from people, it's because we've caused it, but it does tell us that if we unleash that on other people, that it is likely that's gonna rebound right back to us. And if we unleash pride into our relationships and in our words and our actions and our opinions of others, it is very likely that that same sort of pride will come back our way from people. But also, if we usurp the place that only belongs to God, who is the only righteous judge, then we should be approaching the final judgment with fear and trembling and the knocking of our knees. Because if one of our great sins is to have put ourselves in the place of God, there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. And we can ask ourselves, if we put ourselves in the place of God, who is the Messiah we've really been following? Is it Jesus? Or is it our own image of ourselves? Oh, is this like getting personal? Lord, have mercy on our hearts for the ways that we do this. Jesus says, disciples, do not judge or condemn one another. Instead, he points to another way. With discernment and love, we help each other grow. Now, to kind of make it a little bit more funny, Jesus uses a figure of speech that's both hilarious and piercing at the same time. He highlights this tendency we have as people
to be unable to see the speck of sawdust, sorry, to see the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye, but not see the fact that we are having a plank of wood in our own eyes. Now, yesterday I was working with one of my kids on building some square foot gardens, and we had these huge 8-foot-long, 4 by 4 inch timbers that we were cutting and creating these things together. And there's a pile of sawdust on the ground, and I'm just imagining in my head as this, like, how easy. Oh yeah, my son, you have a piece of sawdust, but can you imagine me with an 8-foot-long, 4 inch by 4 inch plank sticking out of my eye? I couldn't even get close enough to take the speck of sawdust out of his eye. It's just a ridiculous image. You're like, oh, that's so funny, Jesus. And he says, yeah, except for that's how you often are. Ooh, you hypocrite, he says. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been contrasting the way of the good life, the way of full life, with the way of hypocrisy. The hypocrite is the one who pretends to look like something, but on the inside, that's not there. And so this is why Jesus has oftentimes, even in his talk about the law, he's driven past just outside actions towards a heart. You've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery, but I say if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're already condemned. You've heard it say, don't murder, but I say if you have anger in your heart, oh boy. Jesus is driving into the heart of people, and even here in this passage in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, he's driving into the heart of people past the externals of what things look like. The hypocrite is the one who gives to the needy, it says in Matthew chapter 6, by announcing it to everybody. I'm so selfless in my finances. The hypocrite is the one who prays and does it on the street corners or up in the synagogues, which always makes me nervous. The hypocrite is the one who disfigures their face while they're fasting. Oh, man, I'm starving today for the glory of God. You know, it's like they've got everything inside out. They're more concerned about what the outside is like than what the inside is like. And Jesus' disciples are more concerned with the inside being changed so that it works its way outside, not just with external appearances. Jesus says here in Matthew 7, that the hypocrite is, again, the misguided person who is speaking to others about their wrongs while being blind to their own wrongs and failings. That is a problem. Put the mirror up to yourself, in a sense, Jesus says. I once had somebody tell me that the things that you find most irritating in other people are the things that are in your own life you're afraid to look at. That person's so impatient. Why don't they hurry up and get patience? That person is so dumb. Why can't they see things more clearly? Oh, maybe it's because I can't see what's going on in their life. There's so many things that can happen. In contrast to the hypocrite, Jesus presents the way of the brother. Now, I want to broaden this out to brothers and sisters because it's really a reference, brother, to the community of disciples being together. And the way of the brother here involves two things that we really need to get in focus. The first part of it is self-reflection about our own problems and failings, a realization that there's an 8-foot-long, 4-inch by 4-inch sort of beam sticking out of our own eyes. The second part of it is this: the brother helps the other after dealing with their own stuff. It's not that we never offer helpful critique to other people, but the way of the brother does not start with the other person. The way of the brother, when they even see something like that, is that it leads them into a serious self-reflection in their life. It leads them into a humble, not prideful. It leads them into a loving, not angered, place with God first, where they begin to focus critique upon themselves before God, before ever opening their mouth to another. Tend to your own garden, then help your neighbor with theirs. First, order your own private world, then help your brother or sister with their areas of failing. To be a brother or sister means that we don't approach each other with pride, but we approach each other with humility. It means we don't approach each other with anger and frustration, but we approach each other out of a humility of love and grace that aims for growth and not condemnation. And can I offer a suggestion here? That we should dwell long in silence and solitude with the Lord about someone's troubles before we ever open our mouths. We need to enter into times of stillness before God that would 100 times outpace the time we would voice those concerns to another person. It's not that we never bring them up. It's that when we see a failing in another person, we stop, we pause, we button our lip, we go back with God and say, Lord, what is it in my life that you want to point out because I'm seeing this in someone else? Lord, what is it in my perspective that might need to be corrected before I ever voice this? I just go in silence and solitude to allow God to search and speak to my heart, to bring forth humility in my own life, to bring forth repentance in my own life, to bring forth growth in my own soul. And you know what happens is sometimes as you begin to meet with God about what's going on in your own life, even though you see that, some of your own need for growth suddenly becomes very big in your own eyes. Suddenly you start to see, oh my goodness, there's an 8-foot-long, 4-inch by 4-inch beam sticking out of my own eye. How did I not see that? Search my heart, oh God, and test me. See if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting, it says in Psalm 139. We've referenced before this verse in Jeremiah that says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The condemning perspective says, I can know it and I'd be happy to tell you. The appropriately humble perspective says, I don't even see it in me. Lord, only you can know it. Search me first. God did not give us the ministry of condemnation, but the ministry of reconciliation. And in a culture that is quick to criticize and happy to heap shame on others, it is a good corrective for us as brothers and sisters to be with one another in a way that is not out of pride, but out of humility. Jesus tells us, disciples don't judge or condemn one another. Instead, with discernment and love, they help one another grow. Then there's this verse 6. Seems so strange. Don't give dogs what's sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Is Jesus saying it's okay to call people dogs and pigs? You know, the dog was like an insult in the Middle East and still is even to this day many times. And the pig was an unclean animal. Is Jesus comparing people to dogs and pigs? Well, it's actually not totally clear here. Seems like Jesus is using imagery again to help us understand something. You wouldn't take like sacred elements, think like communion, and go and feed it to your dog. You wouldn't take your best jewelry and go and try to put it around the pig that's in your pasture. It is not the right thing for those two beings. They neither recognize it as what it is, neither can receive it as what it is. It is not helpful to them at any level. And so Jesus says, in the same way that we would not put ourselves in a place of pride to condemn another, so in the same way we as God's people do not want to put into people's lives what is not helpful for them, what they are not ready to receive as something good in their lives. Disciples need to discern what people need. Sometimes we're pretty sure we know what somebody needs, but it's actually not helpful. That's why there's a whole book written called When Helping Hurts. Because sometimes our helping actually contributes to the problems in people's lives. It's not really helping. It's actually hurting. Disciples need to ask this question, what does God really want to do in this person's life? And to ask that honestly and let God, by his Spirit, bring discernment. Second, disciples need to discern what people can really receive. Even if we can discern what people need, what people can receive is an important thing as well. If somebody shows me openness to Christ and they're not a follower of Jesus, it is not something they can receive if I begin to open all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and dump it into their life in one conversation. They can't receive that. They're not ready for it, most likely, unless the Spirit's really leading in that direction. Sometimes what they just need to do is receive something powerful, that God is a God who's there, even in the valley of the shadow of death, from Psalm 23. Sometimes what they need to hear is that God has come not to condemn them, but to save them, or as Jesus says in John 10:10, to give them life to the full. It's an awareness of what people can receive and what God wants to do, and then also recognizing this reality, thirdly, that disciples need to understand that sometimes There are certain things that we think will help, but actually do not help. Giving dogs what's sacred does not help them. Putting a pearl necklace around a pig doesn't help them be ready for prom. So too, there are times when it's not helpful to give people what we think, or maybe even we know, they need. If they can't receive it, it's not helpful. And that's why Jesus later tells his disciples in Matthew 10:14, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Doesn't mean you're condemning them. It means you're recognizing reality. This person doesn't need and can't receive, and it's not helpful what I think God is calling me to pour into their life. And Jesus tells us, disciples don't judge or condemn one another, but they take this position of being a brother or sister. With discernment and love, they help other people grow. And the truth is, sometimes even if we're not condemning, and we're approaching with all love and humility, sometimes people can't receive it. Just because people can't receive it doesn't mean there's something wrong with us. Go back and search your hearts. But Jesus says that is a reality we have to recognize. Now, what do we do with this? How do we live in light of Jesus' teaching here? It's hard. It's hard because judging, condemning in our current time is so confused. We hear from people all the time, hey, don't judge me. But then we see in the public sphere how quick we are to judge people at all levels of the political spectrum. Don't speak into my life. This is my life. I can live how I please, but I can tell you how you can live. It's just really confused right now. So how do we live in light of Jesus' teaching in our day and in our time? I think the first thing we do is this. We don't condemn or sit in judgment. We don't do this. It's a major theme here of Matthew 7. We don't want to put ourselves in the place of God and pretend to be more than we are. Listen to how James echoes this in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them and speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We need to live free from that, Jesus says. Live free in a different way. We need to let God empty us of anger and pride. So let me ask a few questions around this. Who makes us most frustrated, angry, or disappointed in our lives? Who makes us most frustrated, angry, or disappointed? That may be the area that God wants to work on in our lives so that we can move from anger towards love. And I know sometimes we put that little righteous adjective in front of our anger, but again, I want to urge us, just let God be the angry. If there's any righteous anger, so let God own that. Vengeance belongs to him, not us. And instead, the places of anger, disappointment, and frustration, let God search through our hearts and lead us into true love. Here's another question to ask, I think this. Where do we look down on or have prejudice toward or mistreat others in our lives or in our thoughts? Where do we look down on or have prejudice toward or mistreat others in our thoughts? That may be the place where God is trying to move us from pride, being able to have a higher position in our view of others, toward a place of humility where we are looking up for the good of others. Is there any category of people, any specific individual with anger or pride that rises up in your life? Oh, help us, Lord. I think that relates then to the other area that is the flip side of this. On the one hand, we don't want to condemn or sit in judgment, but we do need to live with discernment and call one another to growth. To let go of anger and pride does not mean that we don't call one another toward holiness of life and growth with Christ. And this is such a tension, isn't it? Jesus, in fact, addresses this very thing later in the Gospel of Matthew. And while I don't have a ton of time to dig into this here, let me just read these words from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, which at first may seem like a contradiction of Matthew 7, 1 through 6, but they fit together in not sitting in condemnation, but actually discerning and calling each other to growth. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, take it to the church or tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Jesus is saying that we don't have to sit in condemnation, but we must call each other to walk in God's way in the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul, the apostle in Ephesians 4:15, says something that follows this train when he says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." So the Christian community doesn't stand in condemnation over one another, but we do address areas of sin with the truth of God so that we can, in all humility and love, grow together in Christ. We do not give a permissiveness for everybody to just do what's right in their own eyes. That's not what it looks like to live the good life with God in the kingdom of God. But neither do we give place for condemnation, pride, and anger to boil over in the life of the community. The way that we do this, speaking the truth in love, must be bathed in true humility and in true love. Condemnation is never allowed, even if someone's in the wrong. However, allowing sin to continue in the community of God is like allowing cancer to grow within the body. It can, hopefully you know that this takes incredible amounts of discernment. We have to point out sin with all gentleness and love, with all humility and care. Like a doctor diagnoses cancer and then moves towards treatment and even surgeries for healing, the difficulty of surgery and the difficulty of treatment are worth a life being saved. So in the same way, the church lives with all gentleness in diagnosing the truth and then going through that process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, because it is worth it for a soul to be saved. And so the community lives in this tension of the life of God's kingdom, growing in humility, growing in love, being drained of pride and anger. Jesus says, disciples don't judge or condemn one another. Instead, with discernment and love, they help one another grow. So may we be a kind of community and individual disciples who flee from sitting in judgment and condemning one another, but also take up the call to lead each other in love and humility toward the good life. Jesus brings a strong teaching so that we might be set free and live in his ways. Let's pray. Oh God, you have searched us and know us. You know when we rise and you know when we sit. Such knowledge is too great for us, Lord. We can't even really comprehend it. And you know our hearts, that they are deceitful above all things. And so we ask, Lord, that you would sift through us. Reveal in us, even now, Holy Spirit, places where our lives, our attitudes, our words, our actions need to be refined for your glory. May you mercifully draw us into the good life where you are found. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our week of services by RSVPing for an in-person service or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.